I don't know if any of you, those of you who drive or have driven historically, can any of you remember your very first driving lesson? My childminder, she told me about the mid-50s, and her father drove her into Limerick City, got out of the car, said, "I'm heading home, I'll see you there," and she had to find her way back. I know for me, I remember the very first lesson that I got. I don't mean the lesson itself, but the lesson about driving, which was this. My driving instructor, Alan, he said to me, "Kieran, what you must remember to do is don't keep looking directly in front of you, what's about to come at you, but look further in the distance. Keep your head up and see what's happening." Because you see, the problem is, if you keep looking at what's right in front of you, you won't see issues that are coming further down the way. You won't be ready to make the turns that you need. You won't be able to make smooth movements around bends, because you won't know that they're coming. Now, why I tell you about this is because I think this is really important for us as Christians. So often we can get caught up in what's immediately in front of us, rather than looking ahead and knowing what is certain, what is definite. I think I've said this to you many times before. None of us know our future, but we do know our destiny. All throughout the New Testament, it's put right in front of us. And that is what Paul is deliberately doing here, writing to the church in Thessalonica. He's saying, remember the day of the Lord. It is coming. Keep your eyes fixed on that. And that's going to help you as you live today. I've got 3 points for us this evening. And the first point is, the day is coming. The day is coming. And have a look with me at verse 2. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, the day of the Lord, it was this big, overwhelming truth that filled the horizon of God's people. It's this idea that's pervasive throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. You see, the day of the Lord is this moment in time when God will come and bring about a time of justice and renewal. A time when he will come to deal with all the corruption, the hypocrisy, the evil, the malice, the sin in the world. He will deal with that in righteousness, but it will also be a time of renewal. One of the pictures in the Old Testament that Isaiah has is this picture of the wilderness being turned into Eden. When all that is bad, when all that is wrong will be dealt with, and God will bring about that which is beautiful, that which is true, that which is good. It'll be a time of blossoming in the world. And it'll be a time when all of God's people will be perfectly renewed in his image. And so here, Paul takes this day of the Lord, which all of the people of God will have known about. And he says to them, you are aware that it is coming. But look what he says here. He says that it's coming when no one will expect it. No one will know. You see that language there. He says it will come like a thief in the night. There's a preacher, a guy called David Jackman, and he shares this story which is famous in their family lore. He tells of one night where his wife woke him up at 4 o'clock in the morning, shoved him, and she said, "I think there's a burglar downstairs." And he looked at her for a moment and said, "It's Sunday morning at 4 a.m. There's definitely not a burglar," and turned back over to the other side. Lo and behold, she pushed him again. He went downstairs, and there was a burglar with a crowbar trying to get into their house. You see, he was convinced Sunday morning, no one's going to do that now. Because in his life, in his world, everyone was asleep. But look at what Paul writes here. Verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. This is quite similar to some of what went on in the Old Testament prophets. There were false prophets going around saying there is peace and security. God is happy with how you are. But the prophets whom God had sent, the true ones, were saying, no, you are living in a life of unholiness, unrighteousness, in a way that is displeasing to God, and he will come and judge you, even though these false prophets say peace and security. But here's the thing, they'll never know when it happens. I wonder if any of you know what links all these dates together. September the 6th, September the 29th, and October the 2nd of 1994, and also the 21st of May 2011. I wonder if any of you know what links all those dates together. They're all the dates that an American called Harold Camping said that Jesus would return. I remember the one in 2011. I imagine some of you might remember the ones in the 90s. 2011, he, over 2 years, this huge advertising campaign that went across the world. Yet when the 21st of May came by, Jesus didn't return. And it was the following year, in 2012, I hadn't known about this, but in some research this week, he apologized and he repented. Because he had finally become convinced of what Jesus himself had said, that no one apart from the Father knows when Jesus will return, when the day of the Lord will happen. You see, so many people get caught up in speculation about when is Jesus going to return? When is the second coming? But kind of miss the fact that much of what Jesus' teaching is it's meant for comfort. It's meant for comfort for God's people, because it's the reminder to them that there will be justice and renewal for this world. And so here, the picture here of is for destruction of the unaware. Have a look at the imagery that he uses here. He talks about how the sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Now, we don't want to push this metaphor any further than what it does. But the key picture here is of unavoidable, sudden, and violent event happening. It is something when no one knows will happen. And it's something that is unavoidable. It will happen. There is no turning back from it. And there is real pain attached to it. And so the imagery is really pregnant upon its just with itself. But there's also a deep cut here. There's a deep cut to this imagery that's from Isaiah chapter 13. Now, you can take this down in a note to check it later on. But Isaiah chapter 13 talks about when God is going to bring judgment upon the empire of Babylon, the ungodly empire. And he talks about this, that they will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. And so here's the picture of justice against those who are against God. And that's the picture that Paul is using to help the Thessalonians understand what is going to happen at the day of the Lord. But here, while he talks about those who are totally unaware that this is going to happen, Then he brings the focus back to the Thessalonians, because they're the people that he's writing to, and they are his main concern. And so he wants to write to those who are aware of being unaware, if that makes sense, in that they are aware the day of the Lord is coming, but they don't know when it's going to happen. But what Paul wants them to do is to be ready. And Paul is quite playful with his imagery here, as you see from verse 4 onwards. He says, "You are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the dark night or the darkness." So what he's doing here is he's using a play on this whole day of the Lord thing. And he's saying, those who don't know about the day of the Lord are living in the night, whereas you are in the day and you are in the light. And this is now your identity. This is your status. If you are someone who believes in Jesus, you belong to the day. And this is going to have a huge impact on how you live. You might not know when it's going to happen, but it changes everything about your life. I've noticed a trend amongst some Christian couples. Before I became a Christian, the way I understood proposing to someone was that you'd have no idea how they would respond. It was meant to be a total surprise. But I've noticed amongst quite a few Christian couples, they actually agree to get engaged. And what happens then is the lady ends up knowing that she's going to be proposed to. She just doesn't know when it's going to happen. So she's just waiting on tenterhooks. Probably every time she gets invited out to somewhere interesting, she wonders if her boyfriend is going to take out a ring. And that's kind of like the picture that we see here. We all know the day of the Lord is coming. We don't know when, but it is coming. And so we have to start to get ourselves ready for that moment, for when it happens. And so this is the big point. We won't be surprised about it. And I suppose the question then for us to ponder together, as we see from these first few verses, question is what day then is shaping our lives? What day is shaping our lives? Why don't we think about it in this way? We'll apply it in one particular direction. Think of it in terms of parents. As they think about how they might look after their children, as they might direct their children, what day is it that defines the decisions they're going to make? Is it the day of the Lord preparing their children as they might stand before the judgment throne of God in that time of justice and renewal? Or is the main decision-making focused around that day when they finally leave the house? That day when they need to be financially secure themselves. Now, I don't want to play these off too hard against each other, but hopefully you'll see what I'm trying to say. This past week I was reading in the paper about how many parents have got caught up in this kind of arms race over education. Fees in private schools are growing. Numbers in private schools are growing because parents are convinced that that is the best way to get their children into the best universities. And to get them in the best universities gives them the best chance of a job down the line. And some parents are taking out major loans, remortgaging their houses so that their children could be put into these places. This is where the parents are putting all their treasure, all their hope. But as Christians, what difference might there be if the day of the Lord is the key concern for us? A few years ago, I remember reading in an article saying that there's been a massive shift over the last few centuries, as we've moved into a more secularized culture. And there's many different ways we see this, but in the article he had this line which stood out to me, which was, most of us now live by 5-year plans rather than planning for eternity. We make decisions on where we'll be in 5 years' time rather than where we will be for all eternity. And so there's a question for us, is what day is it that is shaping our lives? What day is right there on the horizon in front of us as we are driving forward, helping us to make the decisions that we are called to? Because what Paul then says is the day of the Lord is coming, and our second point this evening is that we are called, that we are those who are living in light of the day. Living in light of the day. So this is verses 6 to 10. So this is what Paul then is saying. Therefore, live according to the light. Live a life appropriate to our identity. And he continues on then this imagery that he's started of night and day in verse 6. See that there. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Verse 7 in particular. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. What Paul is saying here is there are activities that are appropriate to a certain time. Or there is a certain time when certain activities happen more often. So most people tend to sleep at night time when it is dark. People tend to drink most at night time, in the dark, with others, maybe away from eyes that they don't want others to see. And so what Paul then here says is, let us then stay awake. Let us then stay sober. Now I know staying awake sometimes on a Sunday evening, listening to a sermon, isn't always the easiest thing. I get a panorama picture many evenings of that. But that's not really what he is saying here. He's just kind of keeping on the imagery and the metaphor that's going on. When he's talking about don't sleep here, he's talking about keep watch. Keep aware of what is happening. You need to be on the lookout. Don't become complacent. Don't start slipping. On the 31st of July 2019 was a momentous occasion for Fort William Football Club. Because on that day, they won a game. It was the first time in 73 matches, first time in 840 days that they had won a match. You can imagine, can't you, that ultimately that streak was going to end. But there was probably a lot of people who had given up long before that moment. But those who were there, those who had stuck it out, had that great moment of elation as they saw their team win. Fort William actually ended up trending on the internet. People all across the world were actually interested in this small, really poor football team. But in that one moment, all those who had waited it out finally got to see the victory. And that's the picture that we have here. It's the picture we had in that first reading earlier on, wasn't it? The parable that Jesus told about the virgins who were waiting. Some of them had given up, some of them had moved on, and they weren't ready for when the groom came. And here, this is what Paul is saying. Keep watch, stay awake, be vigilant. Live a life that is in light of the day. But then when he's also talking about don't get drunk, the picture there is to stay self-controlled. A few weeks ago when we looked at the first half of chapter 4 of Thessalonians, the bit with holiness and the sexual morality, brotherly love. I think one of my own reflections looking back on that was that I didn't properly locate that within what Paul was doing. Because the whole picture of holiness is in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. I didn't make a big deal of that. But this is what Paul is saying here. The same idea of staying sober, of being self-controlled because of the day. That's the same picture of the first half of chapter 4. We're called to be holy, to be self-controlled, because Jesus will return in glory. And so here, that's you see that twice that it says here, don't you? So you see in verse 7 there, it talks about be sober. Verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober. This is the big message that Paul is trying to push here. You see, we live in a world where there is so much temptation. If we think back to what he spoke about in chapter 4 about sexual immorality. We live in a world where the porn industry makes more money comfortably than Hollywood does. It is everywhere. I'll repeat again what I said a few weeks ago. One researcher said that she loses all credibility with anyone that she interviews if she asks them, have you ever watched porn? Because she knows the real question is, when did you first see it? We live in a time where it's pervasive, but it's not just that. We're called to be self-controlled, to be holy. And so in a world which is so, in many ways, is so contrary to the world as it will be, we're called to shape our lives around the kingdom that we are now part of, that we have been transferred into. For you see, we are those who have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And so we are called to live in that world. Moving aside from the temptations that are in this, if you want to think more about that, listen to David's sermon again from this morning, which so helpfully walked us through this idea of casting aside the troubles of this world, casting aside the sin that clings so closely to us. We are called to be sober, to be self-controlled. And then Paul does this. He then tells us, what is the motivation to be self-controlled, to be sober? He tells us, because it's fitting for what we're wearing. Let me explain what I mean there. Have a look at me at verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. And he says this, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The picture here is, this is not, the command here is not you need to put on faith and love and hope. Right back at the beginning, which Charlie preached on in the first chapter, said that this was a church that was known for their faith and their hope and their love. For you see, these are the markers of the Christian life. And so what Paul is saying is, you've already put these things on as believers. And to be sober is that which goes well with the clothes that you're now wearing, with the armor that you are wearing for the battle that you are in. I'm sure many of us here have at one time or another been asked a question or been asked the question, what are the appropriate clothes to wear to church? I thought this evening about putting on a football jersey and some shorts, try to give you a visual aid for it, but I might have distracted you before we got to this stage. But you might have heard the answer some people give is, if you go to see the Queen, how would you dress? You dress up well. So surely when you go to worship God, you want to dress up well as well. And actually, that's a good answer, unless it gets pushed too far, it becomes a bit too literal. And I'm not trying to say, if you want to wear a shirt and tie, and we've got some fantastic looking gentlemen here this evening like that, please do. But you wear something that's appropriate to meet the Queen, and you wear something that's appropriate to meet God. And what he's saying here, those who are dressed appropriately are those who are living lives marked by faith, by love, and by hope. Those are the key things that you look out for. We can get caught up in the visual things of the dress, of the suit, but actually it's the ongoing life of faith, love, and hope which is the key markers. And if you are wearing those, what Paul is saying, if that's the life you are, and let me encourage you, if that's what you're living in, then you are dressed fine, whatever you're wearing. And what you want to do with that is you want to remain sober, stay self-controlled, to stay away from the temptations of this world and continue along the track. So if you're wearing the right clothes, you want to live in a you want to live in a way that is right for those. But what he says is the other motivation for us is that you are destined for something greater. Have a look at verse 9 with me. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. It's what Paul is saying. Your destiny, your future is salvation. It is not wrath. And here's the key thing. It is not wrath because Jesus took that. In his death on the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath that was due to us for our sins. And Jesus gives us our salvation. Through his death, he achieves salvation for us, liberty from our sins. Takes us out from the dominion of the deceiver and brings us into his kingdom. And this is what Paul is saying. That is your destiny. That is where you are going to end up. You need to have no fear of the judgment or the condemnation of God, because you belong to him in Christ Jesus. Paul says that is your destiny. So live in light of your destiny. Live in the light, live in the day. Remain self-controlled and sober. Stay awake. And where he finishes then in our final point, and I'll be really brief here. The final point is, the day is coming. We're to live in light of that day. And today, right now, is the time to encourage and build one another up. Today, right now. Paul writes them and says, I know that you are doing this. See there how he finishes, just as you are doing. Continue on in that way. As I've been working through this letter over the last few weeks, as I've been translating it and seeing how it goes, there's been a word that has come up over and over and over again. It's not something that I'd ever noticed working through this letter. But it's that word, encourage. It comes up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 different times in this letter. If you want the references, I can give them to you afterwards. The word for encouragement here is to urge. It means to encourage, but also means to comfort. It has a kind of a broad meaning, but it is to push and prod one another onwards with the good news of the gospel, to build one another up. And so what Paul is encouraging them to do, even though they're already doing it, he's saying, continue on. And so where I want to finish is where we began this evening, is that maybe what we want to do is to take up the task of the driving instructor. And when we are with each other, whether that's on a Sunday chatting outside, whether that's meeting each other for a coffee during the week, or bumping each other on the road, when we find each other, getting lost in the things that are too close to us. We want to mourn with the troubles of this life, but we also want to point one another further ahead to the horizon that is sure, to the day of the Lord that is definite, to the time of justice and renewal, to the time when Jesus will come and take us home to be with him forever. That's what it means to encourage and build one another up. It's to point one another forward and say, that's your destiny. It's not wrath. It's not condemnation. But it's grace. It's redemption. It's Jesus himself. Let's pray together.